The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And now, Lord, we ask a blessing on this time as we turn to your word. We don't want this to be empty and man-driven. We want you to be in control. So would you take this time by your spirit, use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing in our study of Judges. We're going to be looking at chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, turn to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, we're picking up where we left off last week. This has been a wonderful study of the life of Gideon so far. We have seen, by the author of Judges, we have seen him paint a picture that we're supposed to be seeing. Something happened last week that was absolutely remarkable. And we're going to pick up, and we're actually going to reread verse 15. So, Judges chapter 7, verse 15. And do you remember how tumultuous the life of Gideon has been so far? And what has made it difficult? Gideon, him. Gideon is the issue. We are the issue. Gideon has lived his life. Essentially, it seems resisting what God is doing, and God has spent, according to the author of Judges, and as he's painting this, as the cycle continues, all of God's effort so far has not been devoted to destroying the enemies of God's people outside of God's people. All of the effort so far has been what? It's been dedicated to changing Gideon's heart and to work on Israel's heart. This is a change from the previous generation. Generations past, God raised up a deliverer and saved his people. God raised up a deliverer and saved his people. Things are getting incrementally worse. And now in this generation, we see it has continued that trajectory. But last week, verse 15 gives us some hope. Judges chapter 7 Verse 15, my Bible is so marked up in this chapter, I can't hardly see it. So, this is a chapter to mark up because there's so many things happening. And I've said this at the beginning of the study, but I am just astounded by the author of Judges and how much he's doing in so little. And as we go on, there's so many nuances and so many things that he wants the reader to pick up on, which is why this takes so long and which is why you should be taking copious notes. Are you? Some of you are writing the word copious down to figure out what that means. Okay. So you can write that down in your notes and look it up later. But now write some other things down. More importantly, verse 15, Judges chapter 7, verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, pause. Where did he hear the telling of the dream and its interpretation? Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation from the lips of the Midianites, the enemies, the pagans around them. He crept up to the outskirts, just close enough to hear, because God said, you will go and you will hear and you will be transformed. You will have the strength, and therefore after that. So he gets just close enough to listen. He listens in and he hears this dream and its interpretation, and that's when finally Gideon gets it. It takes the words of a pagan to transform his heart, despite the fact that God himself has been speaking directly to Gideon for, it seems like, weeks. And finally, Gideon hears it. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream, it's as if the author, by saying as soon as, wants us to get this, it was that moment that changed his heart. As soon as that happened, aka, or you might say, up until this point, it hasn't been enough, this is what does it for him. As soon as he hears that, the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped, and something changes. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise. This does not sound like Gideon, right? Arise. Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. Now, the division of an army into three companies is pretty standard military stuff. You might put a group over here, you might put a group over here, you might put a group over here. It is normal practice to divide up the troops, right? You go over here, you go over here, we'll go over here. Playing capture the flag. You might even have some kind of a technique or a strategy like this. Okay, I'm gonna make a run for the flag, but I want you to do a thing over here and make it look like you're going to be running for the flag and so on and so forth. This is normal strategic behavior. He divided the 300 men into three companies. But you notice, the author reminds you how many men this is, the 300. So don't forget this, it's 300. And it gets even more ludicrous. He divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hand of all of them and empty jars. Wait, he gave them bows, arrows. He gave them reins to horses and swords, of course. Everybody had a sword, and some of them had shields. He put those in their hands, and is that what happened? The 300 men were divided. He divides them, and in their hands, what do they have? It's like they're over full. They have too many things, and they're lacking any weapons. He put trumpets in the hands of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. You don't want to trip. You be careful. And so they're daintily walking along. What are they going to do with these things? The student of the word is leaning forward, wondering, what on earth? Trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. Why the torches inside the jars? What time of day is this? If it's Gideon, what time of day is it? It's nighttime. Gideon does things at night. He likes the night. It's dark at night. It's safer at night. He goes at night, put the torches in the jars. Why are the torches in the jars? So that nobody sees them until it's a proper time, until something transpires, Gideon. They got empty jars and torches inside the jars. There's military tactics going on, but this is really comical at the same time. And it should cause the reader to kind of wonder, scratch your head, what? What's happening here? And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. So these are the alert group, right? That some believe were selected because they're the alert ones. They're the ones who's always watching. They're on guard. And no, that's not it at all. In fact, these are the 300 that are supposed to have eyes merely fixed on what character? Gideon, look at me, he says. Look at me and do likewise. Do what I do. So these have to ignore everything else. These 300 are supposed to ignore what's going on around them. Look at me and do likewise. Are you still with me? When I come to the outskirts of the camp, has Gideon been there before? It's like he knows this well. He knows this spot well. I got this figured out because I know exactly where I'm going to be. You can see that the wheels were turning back then as he approached the outskirts and he's thinking, if I'm going to lead an army to this group, I think this is a good spot for me to be. He's been in the outskirts before. Notice they're not going where? In. They're in the outskirts. The external is far out, as close enough to be where you can possibly be associated with the camp. To the outskirts. That's where they're going to be. Look at me. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, where might the army be? We're not told, but we're told where Gideon is going to be. He's at the outskirts. He's not going in other words. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. Verse 18. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets. This sounds like what event? It sounds like the taking of Jericho, doesn't it? We're meant to see that it sounds like the taking of Jericho. Trumpets, tactics in warfare that might not perfectly make sense to the normal warfare of the day. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, verse 18, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout. So this even sounds more like the taking of Jericho. Shout, shout. This is not should not be lost on the reader. We need to get these cues, and we'll understand what this is about as we go on. For the Lord and for Gideon. Now, some of your translations have a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. The King James translates it that way, and that's just very briefly, that's a mistake that has crept in over time. There's very few manuscripts that have a sword for the Lord, but the reason why that has crept in verse 20, it has the same statement. So, in that case, it includes a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. So you have here a moment where we can see, we have to be honest, and this is part of the point, hint, hint. Please hear correctly, the author is saying, for the Lord and for Gideon. And this they're shouting. And will the walls come tumbling down? Do you think? Will the walls come tumbling down? So, verse 19, Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp. How would you like to be in Gideon's camp? I think this is kind of a scary situation. But you're part of the group that was not afraid, apparently, previously. But your leader was. But he's changed, hasn't he? As he worshipped. Worship does that. By the way, let's reemphasize that. Worship does that. He's no longer afraid. They're going to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. So now we see the detail of when this is. The beginning of the middle watch. Which part of the night is that? This is the darkest part of the night. It's dark out. My guess is the moon was not high yet. In other words, it was an eclipsed moon. This is not a time, this was the perfect night for this to take place, for someone like Gideon to lead an army into this camp or unto this camp. The middle watch, right when it's happening, it says the beginning of the middle watch, which is to say someone is getting up and someone is going to sleep. The middle watch is a time in the middle of the night when if you have an army, you're going to keep somebody up at all times just to make sure nothing is transpiring. And so when they are changing the guard, at the changing of the guard, someone is exhausted trying to get the sleep out of their eyes, and someone is exhausted because they need to get to sleep. Do you see? When they had, and then the author emphasizes that point, are you with me? When they had just set the watch. And nonchalantly, it's kind of a surprise here, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. All of a sudden, boom, there we are. Verse 20. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. Notice, in the first section that we looked at, Gideon is giving the instructions. In the second section, how are things unfolding according to the instructions given? They're unfolding exactly as the instructions were given. This is exactly as it was prescribed. It happens just as they were told it would happen. They blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then emphasis is now the repeated here. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. And then the author wants us to get this. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And where were those shattered jars? They were on the ground. It's as if there was a treasure in an earthen vessel that was shattered, and the light comes and does something. The light shines. But their hands are full. Wait, where are their swords? Their right hands, the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, I want you to notice that there is this has grown from just for the Lord and for Gideon to now a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Something is welling up. Something is growing in this group. In a matter of minutes, something is ballooning, if you will. And now the reason they say sword is so interesting because there is no sword. Where are the swords? Who has the swords? And we will find out that the enemy has the swords, not Gideon, not his men. But yet it is the sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And this is an addition. Verse 21, every man stood in his place around the camp. I want you to notice, every man stood. They stood. This is in contradiction to what other event. If Jericho is a type of this, what happened in Jericho that's different than this? The victory that's being given here is greater than even that at Jericho, because what were the men doing? They didn't even have to march. They did not have to move. They stood in their place. They stopped. There's less involved this time than there was involved in the moment of taking of Jericho. You see it? They stood. Every man stood in his place around the camp. It does not say they charged and created confusion and kicked tents over, and the barley loaf is deadly just because it is. Standing in one place almost. You get this picture. Some of you are saying, barley loaf? What are you talking about, barley loaf? Well, last week there was a dream, and Gideon overheard it, and the barley loaf tumbled into the camp of Midian, and the tents were flipped over upside down, and they laid flat. The barley loaf is on the move here. Standing still. Every man stood in his place around the camp, not in the camp, around the camp, and all the army ran. Which army? The Midianites. Israel standing still, the Midianites run. There's a great contrast there. They cried out and fled. Wait, now we even see that it's the Midianites who are crying out. And they flee. And now verse 22 repeats it. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Who's doing this? The Lord. Oh, thanks be to God, the Lord is working. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Who's holding the swords of the entire army? The Lord. Who's wielding the sword of the whole army? The Lord. That's important. Who is not holding a sword? Or you might say, who should not hold the sword? The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Remember, God wanted to make sure he stops before this moment. He wants them to make sure that they don't take the glory from him. And so this is unfolding exactly as we would expect. The Lord wields the swords, all of the swords, every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shitta, toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. These locations are quite specific, and yet we have great difficulty in figuring out specifically where they are. Suffice it to say, our best guesses, and some of them can be nailed down with more certainty, our best guesses is these are southeastern of where they are, to the south and the east, and the point is, the furthest destination is where? East of the Jordan. That's important. So the army of Midian is fleeing for their lives, and they're crossing the Jordan and going to the outside, the other side of the Jordan, east of the Jordan, which this theme will be emphasized as we go. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah. Now, Beth Shittah is east of the Jordan, almost certainly. And that's where they're all headed. Verse 23, and the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. This pursuit rings of what episode in the past? Students of the Word, specifically students of the book of Judges. This sounds like what happened with Barak. And remember what happened with Barak? He's pursuing after Sisera. He's running, trying to catch the guy. I want to get the glory. Remember Barak wanted to get the glory, and who ended up getting the glory? It was Jael, the one who drove the tent peg in through the temple of Sisera. He was there just too late. But that pursuit is pictured here. Now it's nationwide, or the army-wide. And there's another group. There's another place where there's a pursuit unto the fords of such and such, which we will see here as another parallel. Ehud, remember the left-handed judge? And his army, after he blew the trumpet, pursued after the army. And they They grabbed the forge. Let's see what happens next. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah. Again, it's a taking of the bridge so that the army has nowhere to go, right? This is, we're supposed to pick up on these clues. And what clues are they and to what end? Each judge cycle teaches the next generation something more, but it might not be teaching of the right kind. And this is going down this path, and it may not be meant to be read in a positive light. But nevertheless, here it is. Notice too, it says in verse 23, the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. What is that a truncated version of, do you think, students of the word? Help me out here. This is a truncated, a smaller version, a shrinked down version of the groups that were weeded out previously. These are the tribes, the largest percentage of tribes that were before filtered out. These are some of those that lapped like a dog. These are some of those that trembled, perhaps. They were the ones that, remember we talked about this, they were sent back to their tents. They were sent back to the base camp. And so here in verse 23, they're called out. Hey, come on. And then it goes further. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim. So then it's not just the 32,000 that we have that are now pursuing after these guys. Gideon sends word out to the rest of the country, to Ephraim, which is the major powerhouse in the area, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah, and also the Jordan. And the emphasis there is, in case we're separated from this moment, the author wants us to realize the Jordan is involved, which means the army is headed to which part of the Jordan? To the east side of the Jordan. They're trying to get out of a certain area and across the Jordan River. That's important. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah, and also the Jordan, emphasis the Jordan again. Are you with me? And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. These are the two princes. And where were the princes of Midian? Where did they capture them? They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. And Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon. Emphasis, across the Jordan. So where did they kill these princes? East of the Jordan. And notice it says the rock of Oreb and the winepress of Zeeb. Does that have anything to do with Gideon? Is there anything that jumps out at the student of the word? The rock and the winepress. What happens at the rock and the winepress in Gideon's narrative? That's exactly where God called Gideon. At the rock and the winepress. Gideon was hiding in the winepress. Remember what happened in the winepress? He was at the base of the tree sitting there, and God called him when he was in the winepress. And there at the rock, at the base of the tree that was dedicated to Asherah, which is where Gideon grew up, dedicated to Baal and Asherah, great perversion there. At that place, God said, you put the sacrifice on the rock, and there God incinerated the sacrifice. You remember all these things? Some of you are saying, I don't know, I'm trying to catch up. The start of Gideon's ministry was in the winepress and the rock. Now we come to this moment, it's as if the author is saying, it could have been so simple. It could have ended right there at the rock and the winepress, but it did not. There was this great delay. And God wanted to do something at the rock and the winepress. And the author is saying, at the rock and the winepress, it finally ended. It could have been so much more simple, but yet this is who the judge is. Across the Jordan. These details are so important in us understanding what this is all about. What might the author be saying in this text? Well, I ran through this pretty quickly, but we need to go back and unpack a few details that I glossed over. Some of you were wondering, I think. I hope you were. What is the purpose of this text? And if you're tuning out, I would say come back, because this is very important. And if we don't pay attention to some of these key details, we'll misread this. We need to read it carefully. notice in verse 16, who gives the plan? And he divided the 300 into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. Who set this in motion? Gideon did. Now, at first, it seems innocent enough, but you begin to see that something is changing. Something had changed, and now something is changing. Gideon is in control of this. Gideon is in charge. He really is now becoming this general, the warrior one, the one who's valiant. Gideon, his chest is now sticking out, and he's saying, okay, here's the deal. I've got this figured out. I'm going to divide you into three companies. Who divided them? God did? Gideon divided them into three companies. You say, so what? Okay, if you're sitting here reading this thinking, dividing them into three companies was good wisdom and military practice, and doing it this way is good military practice. And you would be surprised at how many commentators take time to say, you know, the same commentators that talk about the drinking from the water and how these were alert men, and this really made sense militarily speaking if they were scattered just right, and therefore then it would have worked. It would have been a brilliant plan. It would have worked easily. And I'm here to tell you, you're missing the point. God has them with jars and trumpets and torches in order that they may not say that they did this by their own hand. That's what he literally says. I don't want them to think that they did this by their own hand. And now Gideon is grabbing a hold of something here. He's taking charge, and he's deciding how this takes place. You say, I'm not so sure I buy that. Well, up till now in Gideon's narrative, who always starts the section essentially? God is doing something, and he speaks to Gideon, and here God is silent. And the author says it three times, this is how it unfolded, and none of those times God is speaking these things. It's deafening. Why does Gideon divide the 300? Does he think that actually is going to help him have victory? And after the fact, we look back and say, Gideon really had a wise move there? That was the way to do this? Then you've missed it. God had the victory, did he not? Do you think God was thinking, I really hope he gets this right? You know, I'll let the tactics be in his hands, and if he gets it right, then we'll have victory? No. Gideon divides the 300 into three companies, and I think he's thinking this will work. And we know that this is somewhat of a shady deal when we look at who this is compared to later on. Someone that the book of Judges likes to compare to. Who else divides into three companies? Saul does this, very tactic. Saul does this. What does David do? David stands on one side of the valley and says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who's speaking against the Lord? I will take him. Gideon says, no, we got to divide the troops. We got to do it this way. And Saul does the very same thing. And you know what's interesting? When Saul does it, the very next moment, they crown him king. Saul divides the troops. He gets this glory for overseeing this great military victory. What do you think's happening with Gideon? He's going to start to get the glory. And what happens next, we'll see it's going to go downhill extremely fast. Gideon is going to go downhill really fast, and what is completely absent from the rest of Gideon's narrative? God is gone. That's astounding, because how much verbiage has been given to God's word so far? It's like 50%. I mean, God is constantly talking with Gideon. Gideon, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Now the battle comes. Gideon says, I got this! Is that what he says? That's essentially what he says. He divides the troops. I want you to look at, I circled this, verse 16. He divided the 300 into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And trumpets into the and he said to them, circle he, all the times it says he. And then he says, look at me. Look at me. Who's getting the glory? Do what I do. So. And do likewise when I come to the outskirts of the camp. Do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets. Do you see how self-centered his plan is? I want you to have me in mind as you're taking this. Look at me. Look at me. And it unfolds exactly as Gideon prescribes it. This is how it's going to work. Why does it work, students? Because the Lord does it. Do you see that the author does not agree with Gideon? He says, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Verse 22. It does not say, the Lord and Gideon set every man's sword against his comrade. The Lord and Gideon and his plan set every man's... It says the Lord, period, end of story, the Lord. Gideon is a Saul character here, which will preclude the crowning of a king, essentially. It's also parallel with the taking of Jericho, except there's one major difference. The trumpets being blown in Jericho. All of you should know that story, right? They march around and they blow the trumpets. And what is the shout that Joshua says? Shout for the Lord and for Joshua. Is that what he shouts? There's this great contrast that we can't miss. When Joshua takes Jericho, when God takes Jericho, by the blowing of the trumpets, Joshua says, shout, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Joshua's only goal is that the army recognizes God is giving you the city. And what is Gideon's shout calling them to do? I need a slice of this. When you shout, I want you to shout for the Lord and for Gideon. This is the high point of the Gideon narrative, and it's the low point. This is the centerpiece. It's the whole thing comes together here. This is the crux of the matter. God said, I don't want them to receive any of the glory. I want to receive all of the glory. And then as it's unfolding, Gideon says, I want a little piece. This is what you shall shout. I mean, after all, who's the one brave enough to do this? I'm walking in at night and we got this. Oh, Gideon. Oh, Gideon. Then notice the army flees east of the Jordan. This is important. Theologically, this is important. What this begins to look like is extermination of a people, doesn't it? Is this what God wants? Exterminations of peoples? Does God ever say, I want you to exterminate that people group? What does God say? He says, drive them out. Drive them out of the land. And what is Gideon doing? He wants to go after them. In fact, I want the rest of the army now to go after them. He completely ignores God's command. I don't want you to do this with more than 300. Just do this with 300. And he turns immediately after the victory. It's right there in his grasp. And he says, all of us, let's go. That's tragic. God is no longer the general at this moment. Do you see? Gideon has taken charge. He's going to decide who's fighting. In fact, I want to up the ante a little bit. Let's get them. They're fleeing out of our land. I don't care. Go after them. You go after them. Kill them. Bring me the heads. The heads of the princes? Does this sound like something that God would want them to do? Bring me the heads. It sounds like something that would happen to John the Baptist. This is really going downhill fast. And one author says this. This is so important. He says, having achieved the divinely intended goal with the 300, Gideon appeared to forget the point of Yahweh's reduction of the troops. Instead of operating by faith and seeking guidance from God, he relied on human strength and mobilized the troops of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. Let's go. See, we read it and think, wow, this was a great victory, and now the troops are involved. But God said, I don't want you to use more than 300. But there they were at base camp. It's time. And the mess now that follows is all because Gideon invited others to get involved. We'll see next week. It goes downhill fast, and it's a mess. So I want to make a couple of simple observations as we conclude. In this episode, Gideon, not God, decided the battle strategy. What should have happened? God should have decided all of it. And it should have been just that. And that's not what happened. I want to ask you, Are you dictating what's done in your lives, or is God dictating what's done? Seriously, this is where it applies to us. Are you deciding what is the best course of action here, or is God deciding that? Specifically, is Jesus deciding what's going on in your life, or are you? It's at this moment where God's influence is completely removed. God becomes silent. Why? Why does God become silent? Because Gideon wants a piece of it. In your life, are you seeking a slice of the glory that's due only to Jesus? He will no longer be heard during the reign of Gideon, and things will slip into a greater chaos than before. One writer says this: the coward has become confident. He directs a far-flung mopping-up operation, which are effectively carried out, but the voice of the Lord is stilled. Not to be heard for the balance of Gideon's narrative, and the Spirit of the Lord, which brought the courage to fight a far greater military force, seems to slip from Gideon's shoulders in the process. The moment we take credit from the Lord is the moment our relationship with the Lord is changed. The moment Gideon seeks to take credit is the moment that relationship is changed. The moment you say, I need to do this in order to please God, your relationship is no longer centered on Jesus Christ. Maybe you're thinking, well, God has been really silent in my life lately. Just ask the question, are you taking credit for the status that you have in Jesus in your life? Or are you giving all glory and adoration and all praise to the only one who is able? Is he overwhelming you with his grace? Or are you thinking, I can do this. It'd be better if I did this. Or are you filled, are you welling up with joy because of how great and awesome our God is in Jesus? The moment we begin to take credit from the Lord, our life begins to be wrapped up in our own affairs. This becomes all about Gideon hereafter. And it goes south quickly. What follows represents a generation that's worse than it was before. And this is what the author continually tells us. Each generation gets worse. Listen, this is a good assessment question or statement. True godly worship does not seek fame. I'm sorry, true godly leadership does not seek fame. True godly leadership does not seek fame. Which is to say, students of the word, brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus Christ, we are not made for fame. We are not made for fame. You are not made for fame. I'm not made for fame. What does fame do to people? And there is one who was made for fame. We are not made for fame. One taste of this in this very moment, it's like, one moment later, Gideon says, do this for Gideon. By the way, that word for there is kind of ambiguous. Or you might translate it unto God or belonging to God and belonging to Gideon. Do this unto God and unto Gideon. Oh, that's reprehensible. Oh, if it could have stopped with for the Lord. Why do you live your life? For the Lord. To glorify the Lord. As Paul said, to glorify the Lord and enjoy him forever. Not to glorify me, not to glorify you, not to glorify. Parents, your life is not about you. Grandparents, your life is not about you. It's not even about your kids. It's about Jesus and honoring him in every relationship. Husbands, your life is not about you. Wives, your life is not about you, and it isn't even about your spouse. It's about Jesus in that relationship. Are you catching this? Are you hearing me? Students, children, your life, the universe does not revolve around you. That's an easy one to say amen for some of us. But it isn't about the parents either. We must be insistent on the glory of the only one who deserves the glory, Jesus Christ. Now see, here's the great eternal irony in all of this. This goes on forever. It will blow your mind. Think about this for a moment. Gideon says, for the Lord and for Gideon. The only one who could have said that throughout the ages is the only one who will not say that. In his darkest hour, it's not about me. Father, forgive them. At the low point, the moment where Jesus could have said, I do this for the Lord and for me, for my glory. The only one who could have said that refuses. He does not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he empties himself, taking on the form of a servant, even a servant to die on a cross. This is our Savior. And Gideon, we need a Savior like Gideon, but no one can do it but Jesus, and he refused. And that's what makes him worthy of all praise and honor and glory. He is made for fame. One of our biggest dangers in life is a hierarchy. And we're assigning a hierarchy to people. Oh, there is one hierarchy. There's only one on the throne. There's only one that we can shout, unto him be glory. Forsake all other pursuits, all other endeavors. Are you hearing me? We serve the Lord and his purposes, and everything we do should be filtered through that lens. God's one concern is that he does not want Israel to boast over him, saying, my own hand has saved me. This was told directly to Gideon, and Gideon can't help it. I deserve part of this. After all, my military prowess is, it was jars of clay being shattered and torches. Now, any rational human being can think about this. 300 people surrounding an army, which are described as locusts, innumerable as the sand on the sea. 300 broken jars will not do this. Only God did this. And so only God should receive the glory. Do you see it? In your life, how much more infinitely true is that? None of us could do this. You didn't save yourself. Don't even give credit to the person that said God's word. It was God's word. It was what God had done. To God be the glory. One of the people I most look up to in life was this is dangerous because I don't want to give him glory, is George Whitefield. If you know anything about George Whitefield, he was a remarkable preacher. And sometimes I pray, Lord, make me like George Whitefield. Oh, God forbid that would happen, and I'll tell you why. I want to simply proclaim the word so that no credit can be given to me. And if we're just preaching the word, not a flowery oration that's emotionally moving, but the word, and it is moving and powerful. It's the word that is Jesus Christ, not me. God forbid it be about me. God forbid it be about somebody on television who's proclaiming or some writer who's very persuasive. No, only Jesus should receive the glory. And if ever that changes, you have permission to never come back to New Life. Did I hear an amen back there? I'm serious. The moment it becomes about anything other than Jesus Christ, the moment it becomes about anything other than Jesus Christ, for the Lord and for whatever it is, for the Lord and for any, you put your, whatever you want to put in there, it's not about Jesus any longer. He doesn't share. Neither does God. And he disappears just like that from the narrative of God's word. Would you turn to Jesus and give him praise and credit in your life entirely today, afresh? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our lives are unto you. They're belonging to you. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We give you credit and praise. We thank you for giving us your word, that we could come around your word, that you would receive glory, that you would transform us and everything that happens. But we pray that you would receive all of the honor, glory. May we decrease. May you increase. We pray that our lives would not be built on a hierarchy where we are at all registering. Only you. You are our head. Be exalted, O God, in our lives. Be the head of our homes. Take and transform us and receive all glory. We give you credit. We will not boast. Help us not to boast over you, saying our own hands have delivered us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God knows we're made for worship. We're looking for someone to look to And God gives us that in his son. Something we can, someone we can look to. And unlike in Gideon's case, we want to look and do likewise. And as they looked at Gideon, this would take the glory from God. But as we look at Christ and follow in his footsteps, the glory goes to him. And we have freedom to look at him and to pursue him and to grow into his image because of what he has done, because he emptied himself. And this is the great glories of who Jesus is. God allows the God-man to step in and fill that void in us that we're longing to look to someone. Oh, thank God it's not Gideon. We look to Jesus. Thanks be to God for his grace. Let's proclaim to the world around us that we are loved by a great and awesome God. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.